Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Paul puts it very simply. You were dead. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith takes this and expounds upon it, expands it a little bit, saying, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, I know I've lost a few of you already. Some, because the language of the Westminster Confession is from an earlier time and is a bit tough to follow. Too many haths and thereunto's. And perhaps some others because you think it's a little too negative. So maybe an illustration can open this up a little bit more. I got this illustration from Laura Smith, and I think it's very fitting. Imagine that late at night, you are driving along, and you come upon a traffic accident that has just happened. It's a very bad accident, and you stop your car and get out, and you find that two people from one of the cars have been thrown from their car. One is severely injured and is clinging to life. And the other, sadly, is dead. The injured one cries out for help. The injured one begs you to call 911. The injured one tells the paramedic who finally arrives where things hurt. The other one does nothing. The other one can do nothing. The other one is dead. Now, the injured person, when they get to the hospital, they can sign a consent form. They can hand over their insurance card. They can speak to the doctor and even give her some of the family medical history. The other person still does nothing. He's dead. Paul says, you were dead. Of course, Paul is not talking about us being physically dead. He's talking about our being spiritually dead. Do we hear what Paul is saying? We cannot, on our own, decide to become spiritually healthy. We cannot, on our own, even call out to God to rescue us. We cannot give God a diagnosis of what we think is wrong and ask him to help us. You were dead. When it comes to spiritual matters, we so much want to think that we're just injured. We want to think that if maybe we can talk to God, we can tell him what's wrong with us, then he could give us a regimen to follow, and then if we do the right things, like take our medicine and eat our vegetables, maybe do enough good works, then soon we'll be on the road to spiritual health. But it doesn't say you were ill. It says you were dead. And yet, while you were dead, Jesus died on the cross for you. We say this often before we pray our prayer of confession every week. Dick said this morning. The proof of God's amazing love is this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's another way of what Paul is saying right here. You were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. This is pure grace. Later, Paul writes, "But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then a bit later, he has more to say. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." This is one of the great summaries of the gospel. Paul does not stop with the bad news of our spiritual state in sin, but goes on to tell us how God has acted completely outside of us to save us. Now, this can all be very hard to believe. I think that's part of the reason that Paul was praying so hard last week for us to have the eyes of our heart enlightened, to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Because left on our own, we don't want to believe it. First of all, we don't like to think that we're completely dead. We may agree that God has to do most of the work, but we like to think that we have to just take that first step. But it doesn't work that way. Remember, you were dead. Paul's description of the effects of sin is not the only part of this that we sometimes push back on. His description of spiritual death is not the only part of this for which Paul prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation for us. We sometimes push back on the grace part, too. Sometimes we miss the real meaning, the real power of the grace that he is talking about. And we might do this in one of two almost opposite, different ways. On the one hand, we might say, hey, this is good news. This is great news. And if all of this is grace, then what I do doesn't matter at all. So I might as well just kick back and lay on the couch. Or even better, look, if God's business is grace and he likes to forgive sin, this could be a really good arrangement. I can give him something to work with. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. In his letter to the Romans, Paul carries on this very conversation. Should I sin so that grace may abound? By no means. And here's the real problem with that. It doesn't really come to grips with the depth of sin from which we've been rescued. Remember, you were dead. If you grasp that you were dead and that by grace you were given new life, if you really grasp it, it can't help but change your life. You can read about people who have been in a bad situation, convinced that they were going to die, and then somehow their life is saved. They get out of it, and their life is changed. They don't want to waste another day. They want to get the most out of life because they realize that they've been given a gift, and it drives them for the rest of their life. Often they want to help others get the most out of life too. And it's the same spiritually with what Paul is talking about. We were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ, created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. If you truly get that you have been the recipient of grace, profound grace that takes you from death to life, you cannot help but want to share that grace with others. You cannot help but want to have others experience that too. You cannot help but to live a life full of good works, extending grace to others. But if you think of grace as making the rest of your life kind of meaningless and freeing you to just do whatever you want to entertain yourself, then I'm not sure that you've experienced God's life-changing, life-saving grace. You're underestimating the power of grace. But there's another way, almost an opposite way, to underestimate the power of God's grace. And that is to think of grace as a second chance. And I think we might have this tendency because we're Americans. Now look, America is a land for second chances. For the pilgrims who came over on the Mayflower, things didn't work out in England, and America was a second chance. For all of the immigrants to come to our country, whether in earlier centuries from Europe or even today from Mexico and Central America, people come to America for a second chance at life. Or we could look at today's pop culture. Countless celebrities mess up badly. Then they somehow get their careers back on track, and People magazine is always there to write a story about how they made the most of their second chance. Most professional sports leagues have a comeback player of the year award given to the player who makes the most of a second chance. We seem to expect that people are going to fail or go through some rough patches and then get a second chance. For goodness sake, Newt Gingrich ran for president this year. Now, others might think the same thing about the current president running for re-election. I'm just trying to give equal time. I'm your pastor, not your political pundit. But not all countries and cultures are like this. If you've ever had the chance to live abroad, you may have experienced this. And I saw it firsthand when I lived in England. In the UK, there was almost a stigma, an extreme stigma, when it came to failure in the business world. Few people would start businesses there because if it didn't work out, you just wouldn't be able to face your neighbors. In America, though, entrepreneurship, failure is almost seen as a badge of honor. You may have made some mistakes, you may have learned from them, and learning from those will help you to succeed next time. And the next time, you might come up with an idea that will bring you success beyond belief. Maybe that's why in America we like second chances. It recognizes that people aren't perfect, but that they're always going to make mistakes, but that there is always hope for redemption. Even in the church, we often talk about someone who has found Jesus. Or more accurately, has been found by Jesus, we talk about them as getting a second chance in life. But the thing is, Paul in our passage will have nothing to do with second chances. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Grace is much more than a second chance. If we think of grace as just a second chance, then we don't understand its depth. God's grace doesn't give us a second chance. And I think this is no less dangerous than thinking that grace frees us to lay on the couch. What would it mean if grace were just a do-over? If all grace is a second chance, if all I got was a second chance, I don't think I would make it home from worship today before I was in trouble all over again. If all we got was a second chance and it was up to us to make the most of it, then it wouldn't be long before we found ourselves right back where we started, dead. God's grace doesn't give us a second chance. It gives us a new, different life altogether. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life has gone. A new life has begun. As one Presbyterian pastor, Craig Barnes, says, God's grace does not give you a second chance. What it gives you is God, who is not nearly done with your life. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. God's grace is so deep that it does not just give us a second chance. It gives us a new life with a purpose. It gives us a life grounded in resurrection. We are made alive together with Christ, raised up with him, seated with him. This is a new, altogether different way of life. It's a different life where we are what he has made us. Notice that it's not a life where if you're smart and savvy and work hard, you can become what God has made you. God prepared this way of life for us. Do you realize what this means? It completely frees us from securing our self-worth in our money, or in our being able to raise a family, or in our moralism, our efforts to be a good person. It frees us from securing our self-worth in our career success. This means that if you are unemployed, your self-worth is not at stake. God created you in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be your way of life. This means that if you are underemployed, if you're having trouble discerning your vocation, or if you've just retired and you feel listless because you feel like you have no purpose, your worth, your dignity is not at stake. Remember this. We were dead, but God made us alive, created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Our purpose, our way of life is to extend the grace of God that we have received to others. Now, by our nature, we're tempted to think that good works are how we get into God's good graces. But the gospel contradicts that. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works. But we are created in Christ for good works. We're created to extend grace to others. Now, I know that this is a slippery distinction, but the gospel depends on it. Maybe this is one way to think about it. We cannot receive God's grace without a lifetime of good works in Christ. But these good works are not an achievement, a feather in our cap. If you have received true grace, it changes you, and all you want to do is give grace to others. So if you find yourself struggling to do good works, the problem usually isn't that you're not working hard enough. It's that you've lost sight of the grace that you have received. If you find your Christian life starting to go astray, it's usually because you're not focused enough on the power of grace that you have received, the power of the gospel. If you struggle to do these good works that Paul is talking about, you don't get better by viewing them as some kind of an accomplishment that holds you in a better position with God. You've heard people talk this way. You know, I try to be at church every Sunday. I try to serve on a committee or sing in the choir. I try to give as much money as I can to the church and support all those mission opportunities. I work hard. Doesn't God see that? Doesn't that get me any credit with God? No, it doesn't. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you already have all the credit you need with God. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you already have all the credit you could possibly have with God. You were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. It is a way of life that cannot be achieved, but must be received. And it's a way of life that we are created to receive. Thanks be to God.